If you're not familiar with Voice of the Martyrs, they're an organization that reminds us to pray for those who are living under persecution, some whose very lives are threatened by harm. And they have videos for children. They have stories of martyrs. I used to take them out of the church library at our old church, and when our kids were in preschool, early grade school, we would watch these and talk about them, because I wanted them to understand that being a Christian doesn't mean that every day is going to go the way that we want it to, or that there's not going to be difficulty or trials or persecution or even death. And when I taught middle school, I would read a story out of one of their books every Sunday school hour, again, just to remind them of the reality of what the cost is at times in following Christ. And they also put out prayer alerts, urgent prayer alerts for people who are struggling or in prison or under the threat of death, to call Christians from around the world to be in prayer for them. And so if you're not familiar with Voice of the Martyrs, I'd encourage you to look it up online if you have internet access, and read over their materials. From them, but I encourage you to be familiar with them if you're not. As we continue our time, I do want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 13, looking at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, as we continue our studying together. What time is it? Okay, I have a clock over here. I rarely look at it, as you can attest to, but I do have a clock over here. But as soon as I say that, your first impulse is to look at your watch, or probably today, look at your phone, and see what time it is, and you know, turn around to ask somebody else if you happen not to have that. But we're a time-oriented culture. I mean, when we think about time, it's just what we do. We divide our lives into seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. We schedule our lives. If you're like me, we schedule our vacations. I know it annoys Jen, but I plan things out. You know, those of you who know me, and you probably have heard random alarms go off on my phone. I set alarms for everything. We live by the clock. Prior to the advent of the invention of the clock, or the sundial even, days were divided by periods of time. The Bible talks about different watches, you know, talk about the third watch of the night, and they broke the night into three segments. Romans broke it into four segments, but the Jews of Jesus' day, their reckoning of time was breaking it into three different segments. For me, the worst sound, and I'm sure there are worse sounds, but one of the worst sounds for me is the alarm clock in the morning. You know, I am not a morning person. Any morning people here? I know some morning people. I try to love you. I know morning people. I am not a morning person. Waking up in the morning is an act of the will. You know, the alarm goes off, and I determine that I'm going to get up and get out of bed. I'm a night owl. If you know me, you know that I actually have an alarm to remind me to go to bed. Like, I seriously do. I usually ignore it, but there is an alarm every night at 11:30 to remind me to go to bed, because I'll just stay up, and so I have to have a reminder of that. When I was a kid, I hated waking up in the morning. In school, even in high school, we started at 7:30. And so, I took the bus, and we lived like a block down from the bus depot, the bus department, and so I was the first one picked up in the morning, and then we had a ride for like a half hour, so we were out there at like 6:40, and waiting for the bus, and you know, when my mom would be telling me, like, hurry up, you're going to be late, you're going to miss the bus. Yeah, I haven't liked morning for a long time. But my mom would say, hurry up, you need to get dressed. It's time to go. Well, the Apostle Paul here says somewhat the same thing. He says we need to know what time it is. He says we need to know what time it is. It's time to wake up and get dressed. And so Paul begins here by telling us that it's time to wake up. He says, besides this and everything he's been talking about up until this point that we've covered, he says that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Now, the Greek language had two different words for time. We just have one word that covers everything, but they actually had two different words. One of them is chronos. We think of chronology. Chronos, which is a word that was used for calendar time. This was calendar time, and it was chronos, but there was another word that they used, and that was kairos. And kairos was a quality or a kind of time. It's a quality or a kind of time. So when Paul says here, knowing the time, he's using that word kairos. In other words, he's saying knowing what kind of time it is. So that brings us to a very poignant question. We need to ask ourselves, what time is it? Well, the Bible tells us that it is the last days. The Bible tells us that it is the last days. The Jews, and let me explain a little bit of Jewish reckoning of time and what we learned with the first advent of Christ. In Jewish reckoning of time, there were two periods of time. There was this present age and the age to come. And so they saw it like this. This present age would go until a certain point, and then they thought the Messiah would come, and then it would just automatically be the age to come. But what we found out with the advent of Christ, what we discover in the New Testament, is there is actually an overlap in time. And so this present age continues to go on, but with the first advent of Christ, the age to come has begun. And so there is going to come a point. At the first advent, the age to come began. And at the second advent of Christ, when he returns, it will be the end of this age. And so these two ages overlap. And so it was inaugurated at the first advent of Christ, and it will be consummated at the second advent of Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter's quoting the Old Testament, and you remember this, and some of these verses are in your notes. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, what the Bible tells us that at the first advent of Christ, in the beginning of these last days, that we are in the last days, and that God pours out his Spirit. You see, prior to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was here. He was at work. That was how people came to genuine faith in the promises of God, looking for the Messiah. But there was not an equality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out in fullness. And so at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out in fullness, and so that there is an equality of the Holy Spirit, that everyone who comes to faith in Christ receives equally the gift of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity comes and lives in us. And so Peter says that in the last days, this is what's going to happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, of course, as we get closer to the second advent of Christ, to when he returns, it'll be like the last days. But in one sense, the last days began with the death and resurrection of Christ. Earlier, Paul warns Timothy, and this is in 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "But the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." And so here he says that in the last days, this is what's going to happen. And so we've seen this happen. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So in one sense, the Bible tells us that what time is it that we are living in the last days? And that every moment we're alive, we are closer to the second coming of Christ. And so Paul here tells us that we need to wake up from our slumber. He says that at the end of verse 11. The time has come for you to wake up from sleep. I used to enjoy going camping a lot. The older I get, the harder it is to sleep on ground. But when I was younger, I loved it, and we would go camping. But it was a funny thing with time. If you don't have your watch on, you don't have a phone with you, especially if you go backpacking in the backcountry. I mean, everything dies after like a day, and so you're just living off of the sunlight. And what's funny is your body very quickly becomes regulated to the pattern of the sun. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever had this experience that at the end of the day you're sitting around the campfire and the sun goes down and you're sitting there and you just start feeling sleepy. But if you know what time it is, you look and you're like, how can it be that early still? But I want to go to bed. There's this, the circadian rhythm where when the sun goes down, of course, with the incandescent light, with lights, we stay up and we have artificial light that throws everything off. But you have this experience of recognizing when it gets dark, you get tired and you go to sleep. Now, if you've gone camping too, especially in a tent, and especially if you're not under a tree, as soon as the sun comes up, what happens? You wake up. I mean, you try to sleep in, but you can't because it's just so bright. You know it's morning. And you look at your watch and you think, how can it be so early? But you see, It's much more difficult to sleep when the sun comes up. You're naturally awake. Now, in the Middle East, that was how they lived. And when the sun came up, they woke up and it was time to go to work. It was time to get busy because the day had come. And so Paul here wants us to wake up and realize what time it is, because there's no place for apathy and laziness in the Christian life. And then he gives the reason for it. He says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." When I was in college, there was a speaker who came, and he had this this view of Christ's second coming that the school I went to didn't teach, but they wanted to have other speakers come and kind of have this provocative talk, and he got up there and he said, "Well, every generation has thought their generation was the last one and they were all wrong." Well, they had a question and answer time, and I was as sarcastic back then as I am now. I said more things. So I went up to the microphone. I said, "But one of them is going to be right. And it could be ours." And so we have to recognize salvation is nearer now than we first believed. Now, this kind of throws us off because, well, salvation is nearer. Don't we have salvation? We have to understand, well, what does Paul mean by salvation? And the Bible actually uses the word salvation in three different ways in relationship to our relationship with God. Sometimes the Bible uses the word salvation in the past tense, that you have been saved. You have passed from death to life. You have come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is an accomplished fact. Jesus died for you, and you have been saved. And so the Bible talks about salvation sometimes in the past tense. You have been saved. But there are passages in the Bible, and for instance, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that talks about that you are being saved, that you are in the process of being saved, that right now you came to Christ and God is at work saving you. And so you are being saved right now. You are in the process of being rescued from your sin and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, when you die or when he returns. And so there's a past tense of you have been saved. There's a sense in which the Bible says you are being saved right now. But then the Bible also talks about salvation sometimes in the future sense. There's this final aspect of salvation when we will receive all of the benefits of our salvation. Remember, the Bible says that right now we just have the first fruits of salvation. You know, and when you are planting crops or when you have fruit trees, the first fruit is the first ripe fruit that you see, and that tells you there's more coming. That this is just the beginning of the blessing of harvest. And so the Bible tells us that there are benefits that we will have that we haven't received yet. Take our physical bodies. Our bodies are getting older. We get sick. We get injured. Eventually, if something doesn't happen to us by accident, we'll live long enough that our body is going to wear out, and then we're going to go home and be with the Lord. And yes, God does at times mercifully intervene and provides healing directly, immediately, but that isn't his normal operating procedure. Oftentimes we pray, God allows us to go through the difficulties we are, and he gives us the strength to endure them. So healing isn't an automatic guarantee in this life, but guess what? When Christ returns and our bodies are glorified, we receive, this body will be refashioned for eternity, and it will never experience sickness. We will be healed of all of the maladies and the problems and all of the challenges that we have and of aging. We will have a body that is fit for eternity. And so that's the promise that we don't have yet. We will have it. And that's our hope. Our hope is to be with God for all of eternity. Right now we see through a glass dimly. We see through a mirror dimly. We don't see face to face, but one day faith will be sight and we will see God. And we will behold him, for we'll see him as he is. And so there's a future aspect of salvation that we haven't received the full experience of our salvation. We've received the first fruits of it. Well, some people read this, though, and they say, well, Paul got it wrong here because he includes himself. Which means that he thought that Jesus would certainly return in his own lifetime, and therefore he was wrong. Well, first of all, that wasn't what Paul says here, and it wasn't that he thought that Jesus was going to return immediately at that next moment. The idea of the imminence of Christ, people talk about the idea of the imminent return of Christ, meaning, but what it means is at any time Christ can return, not necessarily at any moment, especially during the time when Paul was writing this, because there were certain things that had to take place before Christ returned. For instance, in John 21:18, it says that Peter, he tells him that Peter would have to die, get old and die a martyr's death. And so we knew that Peter would have to get old. In Matthew 24:2, it tells us about Jerusalem would have to fall. And in part, that was fulfilled in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. You remember Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 that this gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end shall come. And so the gospel needed to be preached to all nations. And we saw it earlier in Romans that I think it's 10, 25, and 26. I think I might have put 11, 25 in the notes. It's 10, 25, and 26. That the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles would come in before Israel would be regrafted in and fully be the one spiritual people of God. Maybe it is chapter 11. I think it's 10. 11? Nonetheless, you can look it up. But Paul also said that there's an apostasy that would come first and would be seen by the church before the day of the Lord came. And so Jesus was coming imminently in the sense of at any time, but there were certain things that had to occur that had been prophesied before Christ would come back. But what Paul is reminding us is that the next event in salvation history is the return of Christ. Paul was hopeful that Jesus would return and that it would be at any time, perhaps even within his own lifetime. which was his hope. But in no way was he saying that it had to happen in his lifetime, but we have that same hope. Every generation had that hope, and that was a right thing to have. And it's a right thing for us to say that, yes, maybe in our lifetime, maybe we will see the return of Christ. And that's the hope. And every moment that passes is one moment closer to the return of Christ. That great and glorious day when Jesus Christ will come and our faith will be sight. That Christ will return in victory and in judgment. And that's what Paul says here. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So not only is Paul telling us it's time to wake up, but he's also telling us it's time to get dressed. Look at what he says. He says, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says it's time to get dressed. And he says, so let us then. Yeah, and what Paul is reminding us here is there's this logical consequence of the return of Christ. When we realize that Christ is going to return, and it could be at any time, it ought to motivate us. It ought to affect us. It ought to cause us to think and live differently in light of that reality that Christ is going to return. And Paul says this is a reasonable response. If we really believe that Christ is going to return, if we really believe that it could be at any time, and we don't know that it is the next event in salvation history, it should change us. It should impact us. It should change how we think and how we live and the decisions that we make. And that is a reasonable response to the reality of Christ returning. So he says, cast off the deeds of darkness. Now, Paul uses the term darkness here, both as a metaphor, but there is a reality to it too. Because much of what people do wrong, they do in the darkness. They do it under the cover of night. Psalm 139 reminds us, people think that darkness will cover or hide them. They think that they can get away with things because it's night, because it's dark, because they won't be seen. Of course, the psalmist reminds us that the night is like light to God. The darkness is like light. God sees everything. But people think that darkness is going to hide their sin. People do things in darkness they'd never do in light, and that's what it says in Ephesians, that they lie to themselves and they deceive themselves to think that they can get away with it because they're under the cover of darkness. In John 3:19 and 20 it says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And then Paul reminds us, he says, for you are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And so Paul tells us that we are children of the light. That the reality of Christ's return and that the night is ending and that the daylight is coming, that Christ is going to come back, that ought to affect us, and we ought to cast off the deeds of darkness, the works of darkness. But then he says, also put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Literally what he says here is put on the weapons of light. And this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The Bible tells us there's a battle raging. That we're in the middle of a battle. We're in the middle of a war. And in a very real sense, we're in enemy territory. There is an enemy who actively hates us and wants to destroy us. But it's a spiritual battle. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That there is an active enemy in the devil who stands in opposition to God, hates God, but he knows there's nothing that he can do to God, so he tries to get at God by going after God's people, which is us. And so the Bible tells us we need to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." That Satan is an active enemy. He is on the prowl. That he is like a roaring lion ready to attack. And so that we need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to be vigilant. And you can't do that when you're asleep. He says, "Behave properly as people of the day." He says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime." In Colossians 1:13 and 14, it says, "He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we need to behave like people of the day. He says, not, and he gives the negatives here, not in orgies and drunkenness, carousing. The word here, it was originally used for a festal banquet, but later took on the meaning of excessive feasting. And the connection here may refer to a drinking binge that leads to somebody being sloppy drunk. He says, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Paul uses a word for sexual intercourse that means sexual excesses outside of God's prescribed bounds, and ties it with another word that means acts of licentiousness, which is a general term of anything that's unseemly, any unseemly behavior of all kinds, but especially sexual immorality. And so he reminds us that of God's good bounds of sex, and says that we shouldn't go outside of those bounds, that we live within God's prescribed order. He says, not in strife and jealousy. And there's a progression of thought here. As people lose their inhibitions through excessive drinking, they also will do things that they would never do when they were sober. They lose their inhibitions. And as people continue to gratify their sinful desires, They continue to increasingly only think of themselves and think of their own pleasure. And that's the world that we live in. You know, when people live to please themselves, more and more of their decisions are only selfish. They only think of their own personal pleasure. All civility is lost. Divisiveness and criticism are all that remain. But what do we do? And this is where Paul lands us in verse 14. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, in one sense, positionally, we were clothed with Christ the moment that we accepted Christ. There was a positional reality that when we came to Christ, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul here is saying, well, what is true positionally, make a reality practically. So he says practically live this out every day. So we need to practically appropriate from day to day, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what one commentator, Douglas Moo, says. He says, Paul's exhortation here means that we are to consciously to embrace Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in us in all that we do or say. So in other words, what it tells us to do is every day to rekindle our love relationship with Christ. Every day when we wake up in the morning and when we read our Bibles, we read it as God's love letter to us that tells us how much he loves us and what he's done for us and who we are in Christ, and that cultivates our relationship with the living God. When we pray, we talk to God, and we pour out our hearts to God, And we listen as God speaks to us through His Word, and He ministers to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we kindle this love relationship that we have with God. And it's an everyday reality. This is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like some, you know, we stand up in some mystical way. We imagine us putting on a jacket or a coat or something. It's talking about our relationship with God day after day after day, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of the gospel, of the reality that we are His beloved children, that He has pledged Himself for us in Christ, that He has committed Himself to us as His children, and that He is for us and not against us. And so we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, make no provision. Now, Paul tells us that we need to guard ourselves against setting ourselves up to sin. Now, Paul's a realist here. Paul recognizes our inherent tendency to deceive ourselves and put ourselves in compromising situations. You know, we need to think practically about avoiding the things that will stir up sinful desires and call us to sin. In other words, we set ourselves up to sin sometimes. Whether consciously we just choose to do it, or subconsciously we do things and we don't think about what we're doing, but we're actually moving away from God and putting ourselves in a place where we're going to be tempted by sin and give in. And Paul's a realist here and says, you know, don't make provision for it. You know, recognize your tendency to sin and to stray, and set up guards preventatively so that you don't go there. And recognize your pattern of thinking and your pattern of behavior and the circumstances that you're in, and recognize your tendencies. That a lot of times when we find ourselves sinning, it's because we made provision for it. We allowed for it. And so Paul here says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's time to wake up, is what Paul says. The day of Christ's return is closer than it has ever been. It's time to get dressed for battle, and whatever time that we have left, we need to recognize that the days are evil. We need to recognize that we have an enemy that is actively at work against us. We need to recognize the battle is raging for the hearts and minds of our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and our fellow students, that we need to recognize that there are people outside these walls that are going to go to a Christless eternity in hell if they don't hear the gospel, and God has entrusted that message to us. We need to be prepared for this battle. The battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against those principalities and powers. We face a real enemy who would love nothing more than to destroy our witness and ruin our lives. But God wants us to live in such a way and speak in such a way that people are called out of darkness into light. That the reality of what we have experienced, that they can experience too. And so He tells us, wake up. Get dressed for battle. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us. Lord, Your return, the return of Jesus, is closer now than it has ever been. It's the next event on the calendar. Everything else that needed to occur has occurred. It's only in Your graciousness and fulfilling Your plan and calling a people to Yourself that is why it has not happened yet. But Lord, You desire to use us. You want us to see what time it is. You want us to wake up. You want us to get dressed for battle. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that You will give us eyes to see, Give us a heart that is inclined to follow hard after you. Lord, we pray that we will be awake and that we will live as children of the light, so that those in darkness might find the light and turn to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Will you stand with us as we finish this morning worshiping together? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And some of these words just says, you know, the gift of grace is Jesus.